Thank you for listening to the Alliance Church podcast. We desire to connect you with God and one another, whether here in Wisconsin or around the world. Let's listen into this week's message.
All right. That's probably a little bit better. Can you hear me? All right. My name is Brandon. I'm the pastor out here. I'm super excited to be here with you this morning. I would start by saying, if you didn't grab elements for communion, feel free to get up and grab them now, or we can bring them to you. We're going to partake in communion after the message, right? So last week, I asked the question, if Jesus really did walk out of the tomb, let's think about this. If Jesus really walked out of the tomb, what would that mean for your life? And the conclusion was that it would change everything. I mean, think about this. Jesus, while he was traveling around, he made some pretty audacious claims, didn't he? Like, have you ever hung out with anyone that said the type of stuff Jesus said, and like you let them get away with it? Like, hi, hey, listen, my name's Jesus. Yeah, I'm the Son of God. And I can actually get you to heaven. And I can forgive your sins and give you eternal life. No, like if I said that, you guys would be like, this guy cannot be our pastor anymore. In fact, we need to get him checked out. All right, like whack jobs and cult leaders have been saying stuff like that since the dawn of time. What makes Jesus so special? He also said, I'm gonna die. They're gonna crucify me, but I'm not gonna stay dead. 3 days later, I'm gonna come back to life. Now here's the deal. If he died and stayed dead, then I don't think we need to pay attention to anything else he said. Like we just throw it all out. But if he actually came back to life, if he actually walked out of the tomb like he said he was going to, then we need to pay really close attention to everything else he said and probably align our lives with that, right? So, just pause and think about, like if anyone was skeptical of Jesus 2,000 years ago, and but then they saw him die, and then they saw him 3 days later alive, they wouldn't have a substantiated argument, would they? Like they could still have a hard heart and still reject him and still refuse to acknowledge that he's the Messiah, that he's the Lord, but they wouldn't really be able to put a case together that he wasn't someone that we really need to pay attention to, that he wasn't someone exceptional. And so for us, if Jesus really walked out of the tomb, it's a big deal. But here's the problem. I don't know about you guys, just show of hands. Who was there on 2,000 years ago? Just by a quick show of hands, who? No? No one? Logan's just scratching his head. Okay, we weren't there. Like, we weren't there. So we can have a certain degree of faith for sure, but until they invent a time machine, none of us will have the luxury of being eyewitnesses. So why should we have certainty? Why should we have confidence in the gospel message that Jesus, Son of God, died on the cross, rose 3 days later? Why should we have confidence in that even though we weren't there? I would say, like, for the same reason a detective, even if they weren't there when the crime was committed, they can have a high degree of certainty concerning their conclusion on a case, right? Because anytime, for anything that happens, if you weren't there, to have certainty on whether or not it actually happened, you gotta rely on the account of other people. You have to rely on other people's testimony. That's just the way it is. And the trustworthiness of that testimony, you know, rises and falls specifically on two variables. The plausibility of the account, right? Like, does this sound like something that actually happened? Does this actually line up and make sense? And the other would be the credibility of the witnesses and the number of credible witnesses. So as you get more and more credible witnesses, the more and more you can say, I wasn't there, I didn't see it myself, but I have a high degree of certainty that this actually happened. Like think about the plausibility and then the credibility. I was listening to a a boy at Awana, he's probably about 7 years old, a few weeks ago. And I asked him how his week was, and he proceeds to tell me about his weekend. And he begins, like, yeah, I was in my yard, and I was riding my bike, and here's where I was going, this, that, and the other thing. And it all checked out. It all seemed plausible. Like, you're going, this is seven-year-old boy stuff. This lines up, riding the bike in the yard, checks out. But then it took a turn toward the fanciful. And he starts telling me about how, and then a cop pulled up and he arrested me for riding my bike wrong. And I tried to fight him, and he put the handcuffs on me and put me in his cop car. And there was a murderer in the cop car, and I had to ride with him to jail and all this stuff. And at a certain point, I was like, I'm obviously the audience for a very active imagination at this point. It was not plausible. However, here's the deal. If I went and talked to his folks, and maybe talked to the neighbor that was just down the street and saw it from afar, and then maybe talked to the police officer, and I checked out the story, and the parents were like, no, the weirdest thing. He was riding his bike wrong. We tell him not to all the time. Ride your bike the right way, or you're gonna get arrested. He doesn't, hard-headed kid. And the cop came, arrested him. I mean, he tried to fight, they put the handcuffs on, threw him in the car. I mean, it was wild. And there was, and then you talk to the cop, and he's like, yeah, here's the craziest thing. There was a murderer in the back seat, but I also had to get this punk off the streets, right? So pretty soon you're like, oh my goodness, this checks out. Even though I wasn't there, and even if it seems a bit far-fetched, I gotta go, well, I think this actually happened, right? I can have a high degree of confidence. In the first century AD, there was a man named Theophilus. He's kind of like us. He had heard a lot about Jesus, but he wasn't there. He didn't talk to Jesus on the other side of the tomb. So how could he be confident in the gospel message? How could he, that Jesus was Son of God, crucified, resurrected? Like, is this plausible? Are there any credible witnesses? Is this well attested, or is it just a big sham? Like, is there any credibility to all this Jesus stuff? So Luke, who was a doctor and a historian, organized all his journalism for that reason. It says this, Luke chapter 1, verse 1. I'm going to read out of Luke today, and before we get to where we're going to look at, look at this. He says, here's why he wrote it. Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us. He's talking about stuff about Jesus. He came, he the miracles, the Son of God stuff, the dying on the cross, the rising from the dead, that all this stuff, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the beginning, disciples, were eyewitnesses and servants of the Lord. He's talking about the apostolic testimony. The disciples were like with Jesus on his ministry, pretty much from day one. They traveled with him, they saw all this stuff. They were the women, they were at the cross, they were watching, they were at the tomb afterwards, all this stuff. And he goes on to say, so with this in mind, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, I too decided to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus. Why did Luke write this? Here's why. So that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught. That you may know you have certainty here. The things, that's what God had been doing through Jesus, and specifically his life, death, resurrection. And he says, I want you to know the certainty of them. That word certainty is like the word you would use of a big impenetrable safe. It's like locked down. It's solid. It's secure. It's immovable. It ain't going anywhere. It's the opposite of flimsy or wishy-washy or weak, unreliable in that way. And it's like Luke is saying, Theophilus, here's the deal. I know you've heard like a lot of stuff about Jesus. And I know some of it seems like pretty far-fetched. It might even seem too good to be true. And in fact, some of this stuff might even seem impossible. Because it is. People don't just come back to life. This stuff seems impossible, but I know you don't want to be duped, Theophilus. I know you want to know the truth. So I've arranged all my research in a way that makes sense, in a way so you can have this locked down certainty, you know, that this stuff about Jesus is solid. And then so everything Luke writes in the Gospel of Luke and in the book of Acts, you know, that's kind of the sequel, everything he writes and everything he records and includes and in his gospel, it ultimately serves that purpose. And that is certainly true of the passage we're going to look at today, which comes to us from Luke chapter 24, a passage in which Luke records an account of two people who did see Jesus on the other side of the tomb. So I'm going to read this passage. It's a long passage. So please clear your lunch plans. We're going to be here for a couple hours. Now I'm going to read this passage. And then let's pray together and ask the Holy Spirit to just help us understand it and get it. And then what I'm going to do is move through it pretty briskly. And my goal is that as we get the big picture, my goal is that your confidence in the certainty of the things about Jesus would be bolstered, strengthened, fortified as you walk out these doors, whether you come in here this morning relatively skeptical or super full of faith. Either way, I hope it, wherever you're at, I hope it just goes up a couple notches. Sound good? You can put them on the phone. We'll include them here this morning. All right, here's the passage. Now that same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened. As they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them. But they were kept from recognizing him. He asked them, "What are you discussing together as you walk along?" They stood still, their faces downcast. One of them, named Cleopas, asked him, "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" "What things?" he asked. "About Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what is more, it is the third day since all this took place. In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning, but didn't find his body. They came and told us that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but they did not see Jesus. He said to them, 'How foolish you are, and how slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. As they approached the village to which they were going, Jesus continued on as if he were going farther. But they urged him strongly, 'Stay with us, for it is nearly evening and the day is almost over.' So he went in to stay with them. When he was at the table with them, he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he disappeared from their sight. Then they asked each other, 'Were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us?' They got up and returned at once to Jerusalem. There they found the 11 and those with them assembled together and saying, 'It is true, the Lord is risen and has appeared to Simon.' Then the two told what had happened on the way and how Jesus was recognized by them when he broke the bread." Whoever has ears to hear, let them hear what the Spirit says to the church. Let's pray together. Jesus, would you send your Spirit now to do the same work that you did in the hearts of these two travelers on the road to Emmaus? Would you do that in us? Would you unfold the scriptures? Would you open the scriptures to us? And would you also open the eyes of our hearts, Lord, to be able to see you? We need you. I pray all these things for your glory and for the sake of a world that needs you. In Jesus' name, amen. So this passage is it's a treasure chest, and it's full of too many gems to be able to pull them all out and look at each one in just one sermon. We would be here for a couple weeks, and I assume you'd like to get on with your day. But what I want to do today is just move through it relatively briskly and point out key details. And my hope is that we just get the big picture, the big overarching picture here. And so to put it into more bite-sized sections here, I'm gonna arrange it this way. We got four sections: the setup, the ironic recap, the Bible study, and the big reveal. So here comes the setup. Luke, through Jesus, is going to set these guys up and put them in a certain place so that he can accomplish his agenda. Verse 13, he says, "Now that same day," so he's talking about Easter Sunday, talking about the day Jesus rose from the dead, "two of them," this is from the larger group of people who had begun to follow Christ, "two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem." So the Passover's over, and now they're returning to their homes, and they were talking with each other about everything that had happened, specifically Jesus being tried, convicted, flogged, and executed on a cross. As they talked and discussed these things with each other, you can imagine Luke saying, "Theophilus, you're never going to believe what happened." While they're talking about this stuff, "You're never going to believe what happened. Jesus himself came up and walked along." Listen to how emphatic that is in the Greek. Jesus himself came up and walked along with them, but they were kept from recognizing him. They didn't recognize him. They weren't even able to recognize him. This is considered a divine passive, meaning God, through whatever means and for whatever reason, was actually preventing these two people from being able to recognize Jesus. And what is connected here, what is implied, is that their spiritual blindness was connected to their physical sight. There's some blindness here, and it made it so they couldn't see up here. And so Jesus asked them, what are you guys talking about? What's the topic of the day? You know, obviously he knows. But he's got an agenda. Jesus is going somewhere. He doesn't waste questions. So they stood still, their faces downcast. These two are defeated. They're so discouraged. They're so let down. One of them, verse 18, named Cleopas, asked him. Now, who on earth is Cleopas? We don't have a clue. We don't know. Very often, it's possible that like Cleopas, Luke would have known Cleopas, and then Luke could have been like, "Well, I go talk to him myself," or Theophilus could have went and talked to him. Theophilus might have known Cleopas, or he might have been just a widely known person. A lot of times in the ancients, they didn't have bibliographies, they didn't have footnotes, they didn't have a reference page, they didn't use APA format, MLA, anything like that. What they would do to cite their sources is weave seemingly insignificant detail, but accurate, precise details into their message, so people will go, "Okay, no, this checks out and it's verifiable." Names of people, names of places. So one of them, named Cleopas, asked him, "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem that doesn't know these things? Are you the only one? Are you seriously?" So news is obviously spread. The crucifixion was a big deal. It had caused an enormous stir, and it wasn't on some obscure Tuesday morning. It was on the weekend of the Passover, the biggest weekend of the year in Jerusalem, where all of Israel would have descended upon Jerusalem, and the population would have quintupled or something. So probably higher of tumpling, but I don't know what comes after quin. Like EAA in Oshkosh, like no one's in that little fairground. And then all of a sudden, boom, thousands and thousands of people. And they're going, have you been hiding under a rock? Are you seriously the only person here that doesn't know the things that happened here in these days? And so now that's the setup. They're set up, and now there comes the ironic recap. I say ironic because in tragic irony, which is a literary technique originally used in Greek tragedy, the full significance of a character's words or actions are clear to the audience or the reader, although unclear or relatively unclear to the character themselves. Does that make sense? So he's not going to get something, but whoever's reading this, the audience, they're going to be connecting the dots. And you're like, how does he not get this? Okay, Jesus says, verse 19, what things? He just kind of plays dumb. I don't know. I like to imagine I don't know if they had apples in this region, but I almost imagine Jesus like with an apple, like just take a bite of it, you know, subtly revealing the scar on his hand from the nail. What enlighten me. What things are we talking about here? Obviously, Jesus knows and he wants to talk about it. He wants them to surface this stuff. About Jesus of Nazareth, they replied. Don't you know anything about this guy? The fact that they don't connect the dots here, it's irony at its best. And they replied, he was a prophet. And he was powerful in word. His teaching was like nothing we've ever heard before. When he talked about God, it's like he had seen God. When he talked about life on earth, it's like he knew it better. It's like, it's the way an engineer would talk about the thing they engineered. He was powerful in word and deed. The stuff this guy did, he healed the sick and he gave life to the dead, and he helped people walk. He even helped blind people recover their sight. Can you imagine? But the chief of priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death. This whole thing took a left turn. And they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one that was going to redeem Israel. Like Moses leading God's people out from underneath the oppression of Egypt. We thought he was going to set us free from the oppression of Rome. Like we thought he was the politician who was going to finally turn things around. We had big hopes for this guy, but they just killed him. He didn't redeem Israel. And what is more, it is the third day since all this took place. So it's a timeout. It is obvious in this that Cleopas is clueless to the irony of it, that it's just dripping from his own words. But to the reader of Luke, had we started at verse 1, chapter 1, and read through, the reader of Luke, the ears would have perked up at least. But more likely, the reader of Luke is sitting on the edge of their seat going, how does this guy not get it? How is he not connecting the dots? Jesus had said, chapter 9, verse 22, this is a key hinge in the book of Luke. He said, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law. And he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. Again, in chapter 18, verse 31, Jesus took the 12 aside and told them, we're going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written by the prophets about the Son of Man will be fulfilled. What things? What is everything written by the Son? He says he will be delivered over to the Gentiles. This is the Romans. He'll be given over to Roman authorities. They will mock him, insult him, and spit on him. They will flog him and kill him. On the third day, he will rise again. So now here comes Cleopas, full of irony, saying, you know, this Jesus, we thought he was going to do something big, but he suffered. They killed him. And now here it is, the third day. We just didn't see this coming. We don't know what to make of all this. He goes on, in addition, some of our women amazed us. You start thinking about the passage of scripture from last week. They went to the tomb early this morning but didn't find his body. They came and told us that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the woman said, but they didn't see Jesus. Now, Luke had recorded the angels as having said to the women, verse 6, he is not here. He is risen. Remember how he told you while he was still with you in Galilee. Remember Luke chapter 9, verse 22, the Son of Man must be delivered over to the hands of sinners and be crucified on the third day, be raised again. You see, Jesus has set them up to basically, with irony, preach the gospel message without connecting the dots. And they've sort of verbalized this ironic recap. And now it's time for the Bible lesson. He's positioned them. They're ready to hear the Bible lesson. And he said to them, how foolish you are and slow to believe. Now, that foolish, he's not calling them idiotic or moronic. The word means slow of heart. How slow you are to get there and grasp this stuff and believe it. To believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? Isn't that the way? This has always been plan A, that it goes in that order. It goes, Son of God comes to earth, dies on the cross, gets laid in the tomb, rises from the tomb, in that order. That's always been plan A, never plan B. And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, so that's summing up the Old Testament, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. It's like Jesus was saying, like, hey, you guys, you remember this part right here? Here, you remember that? Yeah, that was about me. Do you see? You get that? Do you remember this part right here? That was about me too. Yeah, how about all these parts? You remember that? That's all. It's all pointing to me. You see, right there, it says he's supposed to die. That he's supposed to die. That was always the plan. Do you remember that? It says here. But do you remember right here? It says that he's not going to stay dead. He's going to come back to life. Now I don't. Luke doesn't specify what passages of scripture or portions or themes that Jesus talked about, but no doubt he included the creation account and the fall, and probably moved through the promise and the covenant that God made with Abraham. And, you know, kind of like reading the book of Hebrews, he likely discussed the sacrificial system and the priests and the significance of the tabernacle, maybe the covenant God made with David. He probably took content from the Psalms, the various prophets. No doubt he swung by Isaiah 53 and discussed the suffering servant, which is been referred to as the fifth gospel because it depicts the crucifixion in such vivid detail. But whatever passages he went through here, that's not the point. The point is this, that the Theophiluses of the world at this point in reading Luke should be confident that the Hebrew scriptures indeed point to Jesus and preach the gospel. That the Hebrew scriptures say the cross and the empty tomb, that was always the plan. So if you say, like, listen, are you telling me that God's plan for salvation, to like redeem humans and stuff like this, was to send his son to die on a cross and be raised from the dead on the third day? Luke's answer right there is yes, Absolutely. These guys have been writing about it for like 1,500 years. That was always the plan. So they've got this now scriptural foundation, and Jesus then makes it personal. He doesn't stop with a dead cerebral academic lesson. He makes it personal. Here comes the big reveal. Verse 28, as they approached the village to which they were going, Jesus continued on as if he were going farther. But they urged him strongly, No, we want to hang out with you more. Stay with us. You know, it's nearly evening and the day is almost over. So he went in to stay with them. And now those of you who are familiar with Luke's gospel, I want to ask, do these next words, do they ring a bell? Verse 30, when he was at the table with them, he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. So much of Jesus' ministry included him at a table, taking bread, breaking it, giving thanks, breaking it, feeding people. So much of Jesus' ministry included breaking bread. You think, just to highlight real quick, you think of him in Galilee feeding 5,000 at once. You think of the Last Supper on Passover when Jesus takes the bread and takes the cup and he breaks it, he gives it to them and says, this is my body, this is my blood. It is in that... Here's where I'm going. It is in that intimate space of personal fellowship with Jesus that the lights come on. It is in that space of intimate communion with Jesus that the lights come on. Then their eyes were opened and they recognized him. And I don't know if this happened immediately or... there's a little lag time there, but at a certain point, he disappeared from their sight. And I don't know if Jesus just teleported or if he said goodbye and walked out the door. Either way, he can do it. He's God. He's risen from the grave. He's got a different body than we've got. He disappeared from their sight. And they asked each other, were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us? Now after this, they go back to Jerusalem and they report that all of this took place. But what I want all of us to see today is that for these two travelers, for Cleopas and whoever was hanging with Cleopas, it was the foundation of the scriptures coupled with intimate, personal fellowship with Jesus that moved Jesus from being a stranger to being Savior. It is the word and communion, relationship, intimacy that made the lights come on for them and threw a log on the fire of their faith. It set their hearts on fire. And so what does this have to do with us? I believe that in the same way that Luke wants Theophilus to have this locked down certainty, that like the cross wasn't a mistake. The cross wasn't plan B. The empty tomb was not a hoax. This is not a big sham. In the scriptures, they point to Christ on the cross and an empty tomb. And Jesus is alive and he wants to have personal fellowship with you. In the same way Luke wanted Theophilus to know that, I believe Luke and I believe God wants us as well to know that. So my challenge to you now, church, is when you look through the scriptures, would you look for Jesus? When you're reading this, the whole Bible, it's a unified story. This all works together, and there's little details in it, and parts of it are obscure, but the big picture overarching theme points to Jesus and specifically points to man or women, humanity, humans being brought into a relationship with God through what he did on the cross and raising from the grave. So in the same way, would you look to see Jesus in the scriptures this week? Spend some time in the word and put your Jesus lenses on, your little Christocentric glasses on. See Jesus in the scriptures. And the second part, would you seek to experience fellowship with him through like prayer and worship? Like, he's not dead. He's alive. He's got ears. He wants to talk to us. He wants to hear from us. And he wants to go to work in here. So that's my challenge. See Jesus in the scriptures and experience him through fellowship, through communion with him. And now, Daniel, would you come back up? And I'll remind you of those familiar words, very similar to what those two travelers heard on the way to Emmaus. The words of our Lord, the night he was betrayed, the night before he would go to the cross, when he took bread, and after giving thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body given for you." And likewise, he took the cup and said, "This is my blood poured out for a new covenant." Think about this. Poured out for the opportunity to have table fellowship with God. Take now and drink. Would you pray with me? Jesus, we do this in remembrance of you. We do this to not forget. We weren't there at the edge of the tomb. But if you really did walk out of that tomb, it changes everything. So how can we be confident in this? What should stoke our faith, Lord? Well, we see all throughout your word, it says Jesus was supposed to go to the cross, but he wasn't going to stay dead. And we have the journalism of people like Luke, and that can give us confidence, Lord. And beyond that, when you are near to us, it is confirmation of your word. When we have a solid foundation of the scriptures, when we have a solid foundation of the word, we can also experience you in our hearts, near to us, saying our names, opening our eyes. So, Lord, would you work in us now as we praise you? Amen. If you're able, I invite you, if you're able, to stand. Let's respond by singing to this Jesus we've been talking about.